But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Now, I think as we look at this passage here, Jesus has been speaking in parables. He just spoke the parables of the sower and the soil. Remember the earlier that part even we discussed about, like, there's different soil with the different seeds representing, you know, the gospel will be planted in different hearts and how we receive that. And then while he's alone with his disciples, he's explaining why he's giving parables. First and foremost is for those who's going to be saved, this is actually how the kingdom of God is given. If you look again in verses 10, verses 11, as he was saying to them, to you have been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. And that includes the parables also as well, so that people will say, oh, I understand, and I will respond by God's grace, those that he's calling with that. But notice, you might say, okay, well, sometimes I give apologetics illustration, or sometimes when you ever hear this, when you see this with some people, the more they hear the word of God, you might be drawing more closer to God, and you scratch your head, why is this other person, maybe in your youth group, whatever else, he's hearing more of the word of God, but he's more hardened. But here's, there's others that are more softened. They're more responding to God and they're growing. Is there something with the word of God? Well, verse 12, this is where we cannot domesticate the Bible. We cannot neuter the Bible. This is what the Bible, Jesus himself, teaches. He says God's purpose is still standing. And his purpose is so that they would what? They would hear and yet wouldn't understand, right? So there's a function of hardening also as well. Now again, this is what Jesus teaches, and it's not something we might be comfortable, but we cannot domesticate the Bible to make it fit totally what we want exactly. So to bring up the point is illustrations of the truth of Christianity, including parables, advances God's will. Those that God is drawing will be more, yeah, I get that. I see what you're saying with that illustration, with that parable. Ah, now that makes it much more closer to me coming towards the Lord. Or if they reject it, it's also A, it's nothing wrong necessarily with you or the word of God, but it is what God's will is being done. Again, it is hard to understand, but these are the four functions. So knowing these four functions, that it is memorable, it puts people's guards down, it makes things understandable, and God uses it, we want to go to the third point. We want to base our illustrations on the word of God. We want to base our illustrations on the Word of God. Sometimes we have to be very careful, because if you read some readers, and I'm going to name names, not because if you like them, I hope you know I'm not just stepping on toes just to hurt people's feelings. Sometimes some Christian apologists love to give a lot of illustrations, but they're not necessarily based upon the Word of God. An example, if I would say, is C.S. Lewis, if I could be very honest. There's some points where you're like, wow, there's very profound. Very, very profound, very good illustration. But there's other times like, man, if he starts with the word of God, he'll realize that's not the right worldview, and therefore there's problems with this illustration, etc. Okay? I'm not saying this just to be mean or spirited and everything, but it's the truth is we always have to base it upon the word of God first. And because Jesus himself based upon the word of God. Let's look back with us with me to Luke chapter 20, the parable of the vine growers. One thing to note here is Jesus uses this parable, and if you know your Old Testament, which really likely the religious leaders would have known their Old Testament, they would have said, well, Jesus' illustration is based upon the Word of God. It looks a lot like Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. It looks a lot like Isaiah. You guys could write that down. We're not going to turn there, because I'm going to look at the other breaking down of how each point, even each five symbols, represents something from Scripture as an analogy. So it's really based upon the Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 5, God gives a prophecy where God is like the owner of the vine, and Israel is like the vine. And he's basing upon that Scripture of even their rejection and everything else. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 7. But in this parable, what are the different symbols you see? I mean, it's a parable, yes? We see there's a vine, the owner of the vineyard, yes? You see this in, if you see there's three reference or three symbols in verses 9. There's one in verses 10 and there's one in 13. And there's the five symbols is, there's the owner of the vineyard. There's a vineyard itself, that's number two. There's the vine dresser, that is like the farmer that's working, they're paying rent with that. And there's the slaves who gives messages. And there's also the owner's son. So those are the five reference, and five of those symbols represent something. If you notice what Jesus is doing, even giving his illustration, he uses the idea from the Old Testament. He's using scripture to build his illustration for him. So it's not just speculation, wild thoughts of man's thought. It's actually God's thought in the sense that it's based upon scripture. Vineyard, or the vine itself, in scripture is often used, in many places, is often used to refer to God's people. So we know it's talking about God's people, the vine here. Put your pinky or thumb here in Luke 20 and turn with me to Psalms 80. There's many scriptures all throughout. This illustration would be one that's used all the time. Used all the time, they would have been very familiar with it if they're familiar with the Old Testament for the Jews. So if we look with me to Psalms chapter 80, verses 8 to 12, this is an example of how the vineyard and the vine symbolizes God's people. Specifically, in this context, is Israel. Psalms chapter 80, verses 8 to 12. Hear, O my people. Oh, correction. That's Psalms 81. Psalms 80, verses 8. Yes, sir. Psalms 80, verses 8 to 12. You remove a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its bow. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoot to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who passes that way picks its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. If you look at verses 8, it says, this is here speaking of God, that God remove a vine from Egypt. Do we know in anywhere in Old Testament history something being removed from Egypt by God's power? It's what? The Hebrews, the Exodus story, Israel itself. But notice, it begins with a vine, and then it grows. It grows into a vineyard, because it's seen here, saying, why would God allow all these even wild boars to wander around in this vineyard? So did we establish that vineyard represents God's people? Specifically here is Israel, okay? So we see here, so notice Jesus is basing upon scripture. Let's go back to Luke chapter 20. Turning back there, if the vineyard, then we, by implication, we see that the owner also is what? Therefore must represent God. If the vineyard represents God's people, Israel, then the owner of the vineyard is who represents God. Furthermore, vineyard is we also see that in talking about this parable, we ask, who then are the vine dresser? Vine dresser, right? Who are the vine dresser? I think by implication, we know it is talking about the religious leaders. I see that as because of, if you look at verses 19, it says, the scribes and the chief priests try to lay hands on him on that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. In the parable, who's the bad guy in that parable? The parable is the vine dresser who does not listen to the owner, doesn't pay rent, and treats everyone that's sent from the owner of the vineyard very badly. And they understood right away, oh, this is talking about us, according to verse 19, because they're really mad. And in verses 19, they said they want to even lay hands on him that very hour. They want to kill him, murder him at that very hour, okay? So we established the identity of three of these reference or characters or symbols. Finally, we see there's slaves. The slaves, who are those slaves that are being sent? I think those are Old Testament prophets. All throughout Scripture, prophets are they call themselves what? Slaves of God, right? That they're servants of God. So that's a very scriptural motif or imagery or analogy. And finally, who is the son? If the owner is God, who's the son? Jesus Christ, right? The messianic son. The son that's talked the prophet. Now, God's son, we're believers. John 1:12 says, you know, we are sons of God in that sense, but we're not the sons of God, capital S-O-N, right? Not the messianic psalm of Psalms chapter 2, where he's going to rule the world forever, and everyone must kiss him and honor him and pay homage and worship him, okay? So this is the messianic psalm. It's, of course, it's about Jesus Christ. Notice all these analogy he gives is very biblical. And by the way, in the story, the wine dresser are receiving all these slaves, all these servants from the owner of the vineyard. And this is actually, what Jesus is doing is he's repeating Old Testament history. All those parts of Scripture in Isaiah, Jeremiah, all those books in the Bible with the prophets and the major prophets, all those parts, he's saying, you know what? God has warned you again and again, sending you to the religious leaders to tell you, the religious leaders, please repent. You're leading the people astray. You're ruining God's vineyard. You're ruining all of that. You're messing it up. And yet God sends every messenger. And what did they do to every messenger? Did they reject them? Did they mistreat them? Did they persecute them? Did they even kill them? And now God finally, all this time, we've seen for thousands of years, God's sending prophets, all kinds of prophets, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, all of them. All those guys, you rejected them. Now God, in this point in redemptive history in the New Testament, he has sent his son, named Jesus Christ. If you look with me real quick, look again with me in verses 14. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so the inheritance will be ours. Just like I mentioned earlier, Luke 20 was the basis for my thesis when I was working in seminary for my THM. And I remember going through a lot of commentaries where some of the commentators would say, oh, why would these wine dressers, why would they kill the son and have an inheritance? And some of the commentators were saying there's probably a law out there that says if the son dies, then the people paying rent owns the land. And then there's other commentators say, well, this commentator says this, but there's no extra biblical data. There's no like citation of proof. And then when we look at the actual data, it doesn't show that at all. That if a son dies, and therefore the people paying rent will get it, right? By the way, in our real world, does that ever happen? If you're paying rent for a house, the son dies. Okay, yeah, the father's still there, but I get the land. It will almost be like, it makes no sense. The owner's still the owner. So what's going on here? I think, let's not miss the big picture. Who again is the vine dresser? Who are they representing? The Pharisees, the religious leaders. Are they thinking very rationally when they kill Jesus Christ? So in the same way also as well, I think the point of Jesus is trying to say, there's no crazy laws of all that. I think that's speculation. I think what the reality is, Jesus is trying to say, this is a very irrational thing, that they want to kill the son. They've been mistreating everything. Now they've killed the son. And they're thinking, they're so irrational. Think, if we kill the son, we'll get the whole land. Not forgetting that the owner is still alive. And the owner is going to be mad. He's no longer going to send slaves. He's no longer just sending his son. I mean, what's coming next is not going to be a pretty sight. Okay? You feeling me? And so in the same way, what is going on here is Jesus illustrating their other irrationality of them rejecting Christ, number one, and the fact that they want to murder the son of God. Namely, Jesus himself. Jesus gives a parable here that's based upon Old Testament history and really the whole history of redemptive history of Old and New Testament in a summary cliff note version, a Wikipedia form, so to speak, a shortened form in the terms of a parable. Now let's go on to so we see it's clear it's based upon the Word of God. Jesus didn't just made it up out of nowhere. It's based upon Old Testament redemptive history. Let's go on now to the point number four. If you're following with me, point number four. We want to look at principles of using this illustration. Principles of using illustrations. We're going to see how Jesus did it, so this is the way we also are going to use the same approach, the same method in answering those objections we saw earlier. I would say in the principles of using illustration, point number one is deliver the illustration. Present the illustration. So point number one, deliver the illustration. Point number one is deliver the illustration. This is what Jesus did in verses 9 to 15. Everything I said earlier is what Jesus first did is present this parable, presented the illustration. In verses 9 to verse 15, first half, okay? 9 to the first half of verse 15. So our first principle is we need to deliver the illustration. That is, we need to tell the story or the analogy, okay? You guys still need more time to write, or you guys good? Okay, second principle is I would say ask a question. Ask a question. So just writing that, ask a question. But what I mean by this specifically and explaining more is you're asking your listener to respond from the Christian perspective. You're asking your listener to respond to the Christian perspective. You're saying, this is the illustration. Please step into this story. What would be the right response? Okay. If you look with me, after Jesus tells this parable of even the fact that the son will be killed, I mean, Jesus kind of ends it abruptly. Part of me is I'm reading the story, it's like, oh, he killed the son, what happens next? But Jesus just ended there. He's putting it in a cliffhanger. Because if you look at the second half, verse 15, what does Jesus do? He asks
a question. What then will the owner of the vineyards do to them? So halfway in the climax of the story, in just a cliffhanger moment, he says, hey, what should we do? Living in suspense. It's almost like a choose your own adventure story here, right? Pick a path or whatever. You guys growing up, the stories, you pick one page. He has this to say, hey, what would the owner do? And notice he makes them step into the story, and he's going to ask them, give a Christian response without them even knowing it. And he's going to say, what's the right response in the story? It's going to be the Christian response. And in verse 16, this is what they say. He will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vine vineyards to the others. Is that a true answer?
Yeah.
But notice Jesus then goes, which is the third point. So the first one, deliver the illustration. Secondly, ask a question. Ask a question really for listeners to respond from a Christian perspective. Thirdly is then speak plainly. Speak plainly, driving the point home. Speak plainly, driving the point home. Then Jesus, after all this parable, notice now he's speaking very clearly. He says in verse, Jesus looked at them. Said, what then is this written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone, verse 18, everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter like dust. You see now he gives the illustration, he draws them in. And then he delivers the punchline by saying very clearly, this is the principle of the Word of God. Notice he also quotes from where? Scripture. If you look at verse 17, he actually quotes a messianic prophecy from Psalms 118. On Sunday morning, because I think Sunday we should talk about Christ as a church service, we always do, right? We want to be gospel-centered and everything else. On Sunday, for our last service together, our session together, we'll be looking at this prophecy. The stone messianic prophecy, I think, is one of the least talked about. I think most of us, when we say messianic prophecies, where's prophecy of Christ? We probably think of Isaiah 53, right? Psalms 22, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? But one of the ones in Scripture that is probably the most frequently mentioned in the New Testament, that is probably, after Psalms 110, the second most mentioned messianic prophecy is Psalms 118. And I think as we look through this, we'll see that, wow, it's beautiful. One of the reasons why I believe in the Bible and Christianity is the messianic prophecies, the details is so exacting. There's no way we would say with that. Even as I'm reading through the Jewish rabbinic records, I'm surprised. Whoa, Christians didn't make it up and misinterpret this. Even way back then, they interpreted it as referring to the Messiah, pre-medieval ages. Because by medieval ages, the Catholic Church was persecuting, so then they started changing their interpretation because it doesn't help for defending their faith when Catholics could grab their scriptures or their writings, rabbis' writings, and say, hey, this is the Messiah. What did you do to him? Why? Right? Okay? So these are the principles. And by the way, these are not principles just only for Jesus, that Jesus did. Do you remember the story of Nathan, the prophet? Remember in 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel 12. Let's turn over there. Let's turn real quick just to show. I want to show this is not just only a principle. You say, oh, Jesus is God, therefore we shouldn't do this. I think there's a sense in Jesus' humanity. He is our example. But even way before this, in the story of David, remember in 2 Samuel 11, David sinned with Bathsheba. Do you remember that whole thing? He had an adulterous affair. He was unfaithful to his wife, and he made Bathsheba cheated from her husband. Now in 2 Samuel 12, it's a reminder that God takes sin very seriously. Even if you are a king, we should never think we are so valuable to God that we are unexpendable, right? Or inexpendable, you know, we're not expendable, okay? So 2 Samuel 12 is God is going to rebuke him, right? God is going to send a special prosecutor, so to speak. And that man is named Nathan. The prophet's going to confront this king. But notice the way he does it is by telling a parable. Do you remember? The story of, hey, there's a shepherd with some sheep and someone steals their land. And then what is David's response? He's saying, what should happen? And David gets really angry and says, that man should be punished and everything else. And then Nathan says, you are that man, yes? Notice he sets it up, asks a question, and then drives it plainly to illustrate. So we now go on to our fifth point with these three principles. Let's look at even the objections that have been raised earlier. Let's look at some of the common objections, some of the things that I mentioned earlier. Remember the question is, why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many denominations? Or why are there all these false religions? You know, why I can't be a Christian because why are there all these false religions and even other Christian denominations? I want to point out first and foremost is sometimes Christian denominations within Christianity exist is there's also some denominations they believe the same thing, but it's just sometimes it's just, and some there are good Christian denominations and there are bad ones. I want to say this first, okay? But how we know what's good and bad is whether or not they follow the word of God, okay? But at the same time, I think their main point of the objection is to say, hey, in light of all these mistakes, how could Christianity be true? I think a good way to say, is this objection really rational? I would say no, if I could use Pastor Chi as an example. Your pastor is bivocational, yes? He works two jobs. He's a full-time pastor, because there's no such thing as a part-time pastor, right? He doesn't say, hey, I clocked in 20 hours. No, you're going through a hard time. Oh, you know, maybe next time, could you pay me over? No, no, no. He loves you, man. He's your shepherd, okay? He's a contrast to the Pharisees. He loves you. And he's going to work to provide for his wife and kids and family. Also is wanting to keep this going, okay? So he works two full-time jobs. What's that other job that he does? Tutor, right? Could you imagine if someone goes, he's tutoring the people all day, and he's tutoring all these people, and then, you know, when you're tutoring, sometimes you need help. You make a lot of mistakes. You're doing math mistakes. And one day, one kid just says, you know what? I make so many mistakes. Everyone in class also make the same mistake with the math problem, with this quiz. It's just such a hard problem. Everyone makes a mistake. There's no such thing as truth anymore. There's no answer to this. Because, look, there's so many mistakes. My question is this to you guys. Just because there's many wrong answers to a problem, does that mean there's no answer? There's no truth to it? Talk to me. No, right? Then the punchline is this, right? Hey, by the way, that's the same thing with Christianity. That is a bad objection. Because just because there's many wrong answers, does that therefore mean necessarily there's no such thing as truth? Does that make sense? Just because there's many wrong answers does not mean there is no such thing as truth. And by the way, if there's many lies in the religious sphere, I think that also speaks about something. How many of you guys have ever seen, how many of you guys know there's such thing as counterfeit money, U.S. currency? Yes? How many of you guys have ever heard of counterfeit monopoly money? Right? No one would spend their time going out there, unless it's a knockoff from China, made in China. But that's another story, right? But you feel what I'm saying is because there's counterfeit of something that are what? A counterfeit of a lie of something that is valuable, yes? So the fact that there's a lot of counterfeit does not mean necessarily I think that also shows the fact that if there's a lot of counterfeit religions out there, it also speaks to the value of something that someone's working overtime. Something's valuable of the truth is therefore worthwhile to counterfeit, okay? Again, notice here there's two illustrations already with that. But deliver what? Tell the story and ask the question to bring them in and then drive the point home by speaking clearly. No longer about monopoly money or currency or tutor. Drive the point home. Remember, there was another analogy that was mentioned earlier. Objection is how could a loving God send people to hell? You ever hear this? Does it nag you? There's a sense, if we're Christians, if you feel emotional about it, that topic, I think there's some sense that's biblical. Remember Romans 9? A lot of times people think Romans 9 is, it's a Calvinistic predestination, double predestination. Yeah, I think it's all there. But don't forget the first few passages. Paul loves the Jews so much, he says, man, if I could be separated from God, if I could be eternally cursed so that they would repent. Wow. You know, he's wanting to see them saved that bad. He's hurting that badly that he's wishing for his own damnation, right? That's a broken-hearted Calvinist, okay? He knows God's election is true, but his heart is a broken sinner, reaching out to another dying sinner, hoping to let them know the truth of God. But at the same time, when we ask that question, it is not, if we're thinking about it, it's hard, it's difficult. But if we say that's a reason why we would reject Christianity, I would say then it becomes irrational. First and foremost is, what about God's love? Remember, God doesn't have just only one attribute. How many other what other attribute does he have? He's love, and he's also J-word, just, right? So I would say, I think the best way to think of it is this. This is where I tell my story. Picture yourself being a judge. You're a good judge. That is, you are fair and you bring justice. But you also have a son whom you love, your only son whom you love. And one day when you're at work, the sheriff's brought to you that they just arrested this guy, stayed overnight. someone that was DUI, did all these other crimes and everything, wild crimes spree, and they're sitting down, you notice, is your own son's name, and he's in the dock, standing there. Do you love your son still? The answer is, I'm drawing the question to bring, yes. Do you still have to be a just judge? Yes. Could you therefore say, I love my son, I'm going to just let him go. I'm going to pass the whole justice part. No penal action whatsoever. You would say there's a problem because is he still a good judge? A just judge? You would say no if he just lets it go. Or if you just let it go, yes? But this is an illustration to show that this is why God can't just say because he loves. I think God does show love to non-believers. Every time we breathe, every single second we have, every time we eat like some nice food, some prime rib is to show God's common grace that he still shows his love for us, okay? So we see his love still. But yet at the same time, that does not mean he would not punish sin. Does that make sense? So that's to drive the point home. But I know that question is actually, it's packed a lot of assumptions too. Another point that sometimes people say is, well, yeah, I could see God punish. I could see God punish. But why send someone to punish to go to hell forever for sins for whatever years of life? You ever hear that? People's analogy? And we think about, yeah, that seems kind of fair. But I think we need to take a step back further. Because I think that analogy, when people say that, is also assuming that it's the idea, the argument is basically trying to say that the punishment must fit the crime, which is true. We need the punishment to fit the crime. You don't want when someone's stealing something to have capital punishment, just die just because he shoplifted at Target, right? So there's a sense it's fair to bring that up. But I think the best way to think of it is this, that just it's not always, the punishment must always fit the crime, but it's not always the amount of time you made that sin is your punishment. Does that make sense? It's like people often would say, oh yeah, why send someone to hell if he, whatever, curse at God or whatever else, right? But I think the punishment always fit the crime. The punishment always fit the sin. But I think we need to take a step back to point out, I think there's an assumption sometimes is to say, if someone were to cuss, why would someone deserve to go to hell forever? But I also think, he cussed for 5 seconds, let's just say, right? Why forever? And I think if we take a step back, I think it doesn't always work that way. That the time to be punished is exactly the time that is spent what? That you committed that sin. If my daughters were to hit one another, I have 3 little girls, that's 6, 4, and 2. Yeah, 2. Yeah. When you have 3, it's just, 6, 4, and 2, yeah, that's even numbers, right? Okay? 6, 4, and 2. If one of them were to hit the little other sister, sometimes they will get what? Spanking and time out. And of course, I pull them over to preach the gospel. Because every moment of discipline is a gospel preaching moment. To share the love of God, to say, I'm a sinner too, you're a sinner, we need the grace of God. But when I send them, but at the same time, let's just say my little young one, because she's a little stronger, she gets a toy and just whack it with a 6-year-old, right? In just half a second. If I were to punish her and send her to her room for 2 minutes, after I spanked her and everything else, 2 minutes, is it still fair? Or no one would say it's unjust, right? No one would go out and protest, do social justice thing, and protest outside my house, right? With that, right? But notice with that analogy I'm bringing up to say that, hey, even though that sin was committed in just half a second, notice the punishment could take longer, or discipline could take longer, 2, 3 minutes, 5 minutes. By the way, if we could even make this even more darker, rape. Should people go to jail for rape? Yes. But they say, oh, I commit. What about that rapist only did it just one day or one night? Should that rapist go to jail for only one night? No, right? You would say there's something unjust about that, right? There's something unjust. You don't say, okay, let's count how many minutes, how many half hours, how many whatever hours it is. And then you say, okay, notice it's something like that. Because it's so grievous, it's the penalty is more. Do you see there is with that, right? By the way, murder. Someone goes on a spree, wild shooting spree, just, shot someone, died in 5 seconds. Do you say, oh, he gets punished for 5 seconds? No, there's more, right? Notice, there's this analogy. It doesn't always equal the time that's punished. I bring that to say that it's to challenge this assumption that people have of saying, how could God send someone to hell for a long time for sin that's done? It's the question is, what is it? How heinous is that sin? Okay? How heinous is that sin is the punishment. But I also want to give another analogy to help explain why this whole thing about, in answering the question, how could a loving God send people to hell, is this. Ultimately, why people go to hell is because who we sinned against is God. If I were to be a weirdo and I decide to grab a bottle of ink, a big bottle of ink, and I say, you know what, I'm going to come to this retreat, I'm going to open it, and I'm going to spill it on the ground, I'll be kind of weird. It'll be kind of like, oh, that's wrong, right? Yes? By the way, if I come over to your house with a whole bottle of ink and I just decide to go to all your carpet and just pour out all the blank ink everywhere, you guys would be pretty upset, yes? Would you say I'm wrong? Yes, okay. Let's just say I do the same action, pouring the ink, but now in a different room. I go to the Getty Museum. You ever gone to the Getty Museum? You've seen those nice Parisian rugs, right? And there's, if you notice, and you say, you know, I want to do the same thing, and then you decide to do that. Am I now in more trouble? Even though I'm doing the same act. Why? You would say that's a crime against, I don't know, humanity or culture, right? Like uncultured, whatever, right? It's like this is a cultural artifact. It's something that's bad. By the way, let's just upgrade this a little bit to say, I don't like Donald, I don't want to get political, but just an example. I don't like Donald Trump. I'm going to do the same thing with his Oval Office, right? I'm going to decide to go climb, you know, go knock on the White House and say, oh, they don't let me in. I'm going to climb the fence. I'm going to jump the fence. I'm going to run all the way 100 yards or whatever it is and go to the Oval Office and just get ink and pour. Am I going to be in trouble? Would I get in trouble if I did that to your in your house? Would the trouble be more if I did it at the Gettys than if I did it in your house? If I appeared in court and if I did that to the White House versus the Getty, which one would be more penalty? The White House, right? First and foremost, if you notice, there's like 100 Secret Service agents, right? Uniform and uniform. There's some, I mean, I'm in trouble for a long time, okay? That's to say, because why? It's who it is that we've wronged against. Notice, if I wronged against you, it's already bad as a private citizen. If I wronged against someone that owns something that's public, it's even more worse. But if I go against something like the President of the United States, it's hard. How much more so if it is God, who created you and I, who have not done anything wrong, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and President of all Presidents, and yet we have wronged against Him. Finally, I want to go over, we also want to keep going with also as well is another objection is, why only Christianity? Why only Christianity? You ever hear this sometimes where people say, I love everything about Christianity, except I cannot accept that Jesus is the only way. That Jesus is the only way. But at the same time, and then they'll say, okay, it's so mean, it's so harsh. But I would say Jesus is the only way. If you put it in this whole context, the Christian worldview, it is not a harsh thing. It is not harsh, it's the only way. I think backing up, it would be like this. Well, actually, it's not harsh because what? There was no way at first, and Jesus made a way. When I was little, you guys ever seen like those documentary because you're in class or school for safety? They talk about like if there's a fire drop, was it a stop, drop, and roll? Well, you're on a roll right there, okay? Right? Stop, drop, and roll, right? You know, and then they're teaching all kinds of, I always get it all mixed up with all the safety thing, right? Was it the four life saving step is start the breathing? I remember in the Marines training, they were asking what it is, and the officers were asking, I accidentally said, you know, stop the breathing, start the bleeding. And they were like, the Marines were like, they're also like, whoa, okay, killer, relax right there, right? Okay. You know, it's like, killer, just relax right there. So, but going back on with that is, you know, stop, drop, and roll. I remember as a little kid watching in one of those safety classes, they were saying like, oh, if there's a fire in your room, don't touch the door. Remember, they said the door could be hot. So grab the whole thing and everything else, check the door and everything else and lay low and everything. And I remember as a little kid thinking, this is pretty frightening. If there's a fire and blocking your door, there's no way out. Let's just say you're on a third floor of a building. The only exit was a door is burned. The fire is there. You cannot go through there because it's flaming hot. The door, every time you touch it, it doesn't work. And there is no windows. There is no way out. But as you're laying there thinking about your mortality, praying to God, suddenly you see that the walls are moving. Suddenly you see that there's axes that are just breaking the wall. And you see the most happiest face you probably would ever see, a face of a firefighter mask coming in to rescue you. Question, how many of you guys would be, what is the emotion you guys would have? Joy, right? How many of you guys would say, hey, time out. Why is there the only one way? Why are you only building one wall out of the wall? You'd be like, why is this? This is so narrow-minded. You'll be like, you're not the yoo-hoo. You're the yo-yo and the yoo-hoo for not being saved, right? Why would we not be upset at that firefighter rescuing us. Talk to me.
Because he rescued us, right? By the way, did he risk his life to rescue us? What's your name real quick? Bean? Okay, right? Because he risked his life to rescue us, right? To rescue Bean. Because your life is precious, right? But thinking about this even more, did Jesus, we would not fault someone risking their life to make one way. But did Jesus Christ only risk his life? He didn't just only risk his life. He gave his life to die for us, to save us. How dare we could say, wow, narrow-minded, when there was no way, but through Jesus Christ, he died to make a way to save us from the eternal fire, the eternal punishment of hell itself. So notice illustration, asking questions, drawing them in, and therefore driving the point home. I want to go over one more objection. I think we have time for one more. Do you guys ever hear, remember the objection, do you ever hear people say, you know, Christians are bad people. I know some so-called Christians that are bad people, therefore I can't be a Christian. You ever had this? I know I was guilty of this, okay? So as much as story we're laughing, I want you to know that I'm not perfect. When I was an atheist, when I was 15, I would make this argument all the time because I would just look at my best friend who was dating a Christian. I was thinking, man, I'm acting more than she is, okay? So at the same time, we hear people say this all the time, where they say things like, oh, my parents were Christians, and they were very bad Christians because they forced me to go to church, right? You ever hear people say that? And therefore, I don't go to church anymore. Or have you ever heard people say, you know what? When I go to church, I look around the church, and I see there's a lot of messed up people. People that are sinners, worse than myself. Or people, you ever hear people say, you know what? I don't go to church because church is all about the money, and money makes people funny. Yes? You hear people say that? It's all about, you know, the church. I remember as a kid, when I first became a Christian, my mom and dad says, at first they're like, oh, you always get in trouble in school, go to church. And then I went to church like 3 days out of the week. And they're like, oh, you joined a cult. Stop, okay? Stop. The pastors are out to get your money. And I think it's so funny that years later, I became a pastor and they're always asking, how are you doing with your money? Are you okay? Right? But you ever hear this? People say, don't go to Christianity, don't go to church because they're all after your money, okay? Or you ever hear people say things like, you know what? I go to church, I try to be a Christian, but I'm still a sinner. I'm still not perfect. So I just stop. But are those really good objections? I would think not, okay? When I got married, I went to the dentist for the first time in 8 years. Well, that first year I got married, before that, you know, it was like, well, actually, whatever years, I don't remember, or whatever. But I remember going to the dentist, and I remember the dentist was like pretty like, I know this is kind of embarrassing, but bear with me, there's a point here. The dentist asked me, hey, why didn't you go to the dentist for the last 8 years? I said many things. I said like, well, I was busy. He said, well, you're not that busy, right? Your teeth is important. I was forced to go to the dentist as a child. You would be like, wait a minute, your parents did a good thing, okay? You know, I didn't want to go to dentist, but my parents forced me as a child. But let's just say I go further and say, you know what? I don't want to go to dentist. Because while I was sitting in the lobby area, I looked around and I noticed I have better teeth than some of the other people there, right? Is that a good objection? No, right? Or if I say, you know what? I don't want to brush my teeth anymore. I don't want anything to do with the teeth industry because they're all out to make my money, right? You dentists, the guys that make the toothpaste, and the guys that make the toothbrush, you guys are all out to get my money, right? So I'm never going to brush my teeth ever again. Or go to a dentist. You would say, well, something's really wrong with you. You don't just only need to see that. You need to see, I don't know, something else, right? There's something really deeply mentally disturbing about you. Or if I say, you know what? I'm never going to brush my teeth again because every time I brush my teeth, guess what? My teeth is always dirty. I still have to brush my teeth every single morning, every time at night, right? Still. Is that a good objection? Or if you even were to say that we would not say anything like this, or if we say even like, oh, I didn't grow up having anal dental care, therefore I shouldn't. Or you say things like, you know what, I've seen some bad dentists, therefore I would never go. We would say none of those things are good objections. But if you think about it, the ones with all the dental analogies are the most common ones that I'm saying that people often use. Most of the time, I don't think most people's objection is like, oh, you know what, I step back and I'm thinking about the complex problem of libertarian free will and a Calvinistic worldview. I don't think people are like at that level, right? Let's talk about a transcendental argument or something weird and like, what is that? I got a Wikipedia. What? How many syllables, right? I think most objections is the ones that I say, the day-to-day practical objections with that. And all that is to say, I'm drawing these analogies to say is this.
I hope we see the principle is this, that sometimes with objections people hear, I think it's sometimes good to take a step back and say, is it biblical? No. But say, is there an analogy like this? Is there something that would respond? I hope some of those objections would be able to help you to be better equipped in handling this. Last but not least, I do want to answer, I know one of the 16 questions Pastor Chi emailed me is, how do I know there's a God? How do I know there's a God? Like I said earlier, I believe the Bible is self-evidencing, but I also believe that the Bible worldview is a foundation for everything else, to explain everything else. Usually I don't do, so I want to put, don't try this at home announcement first. I rarely do this, okay? Only in the very extreme cases when people are very hardened with this, when evangelism on campus. I believe there's a God because it explains what's right and wrong. That there's no other foundation to explain the to make morality, right and wrong, intelligible, except the explanation of God. I think as much as I read, I feel the more I read philosophy of the area of ethics, the more I read, I feel like the whole history of the philosophy of ethics is man trying to explain right and wrong without God. And it's just one philosopher coming next, refuting the next. And the only one I feel in the end of the day is still Christianity. I think there's really four explanations about morality. Even the one complex is their combination of those. I think the four explanations of morality that people give is, number one, some people say there's no such thing as morality. So that is one explanation, right? People say, oh, there's no such thing. Number two, some people say it's subjective. That is, it's everyone's individual opinion, okay? Number three, it's what society says. Is what society says. And number four, I think it's God. Only in rare cases would I do this, but I do this to illustrate a point. Let's just say, could I have Eric Hall come up here real quick? Let's just say he's my residential atheist. You know, I'm talking to him to say there's no such thing as right, or ethics is not based upon God. Or yeah, let's just say he just said that right now, okay? He says right or wrong is not based upon God. It doesn't come from God. I would ask the question is, okay, so where does it come from? And by the way, before we do, I really like your watch. Where's your watch at? Actually, can I look at your wallet? Let me look at your wallet real quick. Is that okay? So usually, by the way, this is only in extreme cases where I do this, okay? Just to explain with that. And usually if there's others, I would say, hey, come on, man, get him the you know what? Wow, this is a nice wallet. Yeah. Actually, I really like your wallet. You know, I like your wallet design. Where did you get it from?
It was a gift.
Okay, I want to get a gift like this. In fact, I want a gift so badly, exact your design, I want to keep this. I want to steal this from you.
Hey, that's mine.
Yeah, you know. But I would actually say, okay, so I would usually ask them, without using might, making right, no violence, because I'll probably lose, I'm a smaller guy. Right and wrong. Try to convince me, why should I give this back to you? You think right and wrong is, if you were to say right and wrong is, if there's no such thing as right or wrong, then obviously, categorically, I could take this, because you can't say that's wrong. It just doesn't exist. But let's just say right and wrong is based upon individual opinion. He says, okay, it's based upon individual, and believe it or not, this happens all the time. People would say it's based upon individual opinion, and they'll be like, are you sure you really want to go to that direction? And they say, yes, because I think it's wrong. Right and wrong is based upon individuals, people's opinion, and I believe it's wrong, therefore give it back. Oh, okay, that's nice. But my opinion, right, my opinion is, I think this is great. You know, I want to be, my personal opinion is, my identity is a kleptomaniac, right? I just want to steal this from you. I think this is right. By the way, if right or wrong is individual opinion, then it becomes nothing more than personal preference. It's almost like saying, you know, do you like Haagen-Dazs ice cream bean? Or do you like, I don't know, Butterfinger ice cream, right? You'll be like, okay, it's whatever choice. There's no such thing as right or wrong answer, right? It's like asking what colors do you like. There's no right or wrong answer. But right or wrong is more than that. And often the next response is based upon society says. Okay? There's different version of that. It's like 51% of the people, the majority says so, or subset. And this is where I like evangelizing with other brothers. I'll say, hey, man, everyone come together. Let's just say, you know, by the way, how much is your credit card worth up to? You know, $20,000. You know what? Let's get everybody to agree. If I were an identity death thief, I'll pay you guys all a little bit. If you guys all agree with me, it is right to steal from you, right? I bring this to say that is right or wrong based upon social convention, what people say. I would say no. Actually, I would even ask a further question is, even to you guys, could society be wrong? Has society ever been wrong? Yes. Give me some example. I think American slavery. Yes, right? American slavery. We would say it's wrong to enslave a people based upon race also as well, okay? So it is wrong. But if society could be wrong, they can't be the ruler, okay? So in your worldview, you can't even explain to why he's giving. But in a Christian worldview, I believe there's a God who sees, even if he doesn't see. I can't just, like, you know, be a thief that steals it from someone. There's a God who sees all, and there's a God who's universal, and there's an absolute standard. And therefore, if God says it's wrong, I have to what? Repent and give it back to him. Thank you, Eric, you know. So is that, all that is make the point that in the Christian worldview, it makes sense of right and wrong. But it's only the Christian worldview that could explain morality of the view of a God. And not just a God, a theistic God, or a theist God, but the Christian God. And even as we see on Sunday morning, the Messianic prophecies show the God of the Bible is real and is true. In the end, I hope you see that even as we're going through this illustration, if you think about it, we were talking about the gospel. We're talking about how sinful we are, how we deserve hell, and how God loved us so much he sent Christ to risk his life, not just risk his life, but to die for us. I know in a room like this, with this size, our point is not just to hear some clever arguments and cheap shots we take at people. In the end, it's about eternal reality. I want to ask you guys is this. Have you trusted in our Lord and Savior, that he came on earth, and he is the Son in this parable who came and died, killed by sinners, murdered by sinners, yes, but also willingly offered his life to purchase you with his blood on the cross for your redemption? Let's close in a word of prayer.